Well, thanks, Dan. A lot of you may not know this, but Dan and I actually go way back. We actually used to live together, Dan and I, in Victoria. Probably where I got my coffee addiction from. Every night before he went to work, Dan would make a big pot of coffee, mix it up with cream and sugar, put it in the fridge and cool it down, and in the morning he'd take a big thermos of iced coffee to work with him. So, a little bit of information about Dan you probably didn't know. Well, not sure how worthful it is, but there it is anyway. So good evening, everyone. This is our fourth class in the series. And tonight we're going to talk about Peter the Apostle. And I had First Peter chapter 1 read, at least the first 9 verses, because Peter identifies himself in the very opening of his epistle as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you know, we've gone on a journey with this man Peter from, some would say, this sort of arrogant man, this boisterous, sometimes immature man, as he developed over time through the learning of his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, to become this humble, willing, and obedient servant of the Lord. And as we'll find out if we get a chance to do the fifth class, that he served the Lord even unto his death. In fact, he even rejoiced in the day of his death, knowing that he'd be reunited with his Lord in the kingdom. And I think that's an amazing thing to understand about this man, Peter. And as we've been saying all along, the story of Peter is an epic story of transformation, that he started with his calling and would not initially commit to the calling of the Lord Jesus Christ, but over time was even able to commit to that, and over time started to develop a faith in his Lord and in the gospel promises. And as we saw last week, he had an issue with the Messiah and the type of Messiah that he was waiting for, as opposed to the type of Messiah that the Lord Jesus Christ would become, and he had to deal with that kind of issue as well. But he became a pillar of the early ecclesia, and we're going to see a little bit of that tonight. So just to give us some information, we'll talk about what is apostleship, so we can understand the difference between that and discipleship that we talked about last week. Are we commanded to be apostles? And then, in keeping with Peter's triplets, Peter's threes, we'll look at three different things from Peter's life. The first one will be on leading and feeding the flock, which is where we left off last week with the Lord Jesus Christ and Peter on the beach. We'll look at changing our direction and our thinking, which was a theme of Peter's preaching in the New Testament, in Acts primarily. And we'll talk about being an ambassador of the Word of God to close things off. So just to get right into it, what is apostleship? And if we look up the word, it means in the New Testament, Strong's 649, it means to be a delegate. It means to be an ambassador. And it means to be one sent out. And it's used as both a noun and a verb. So you can be called an apostle and you can go out apostling. And when the Lord Jesus Christ sent those out to preach in the gospel accounts, and he called them apostles, and it says they were sent, that is the same word. So you can see it in both of those different applications. The noun is apostelos, which means the delegate, the ambassador. And then the verb is apostelos, which means to be set apart and to be sent forth. The word apostle is used quite often. And it doesn't really matter how many times it's used, but it is used frequently in the gospel accounts and in the epistles as well, of course. And this is you know, interesting because Peter, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is called an apostle in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, where it says, "Therefore, holy brethren who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus Christ the apostle and the high priest of our confession." And so the Lord Jesus Christ himself is termed as an ambassador of the gospel message, and certainly he was, and as one who was sent, because he was sent by God himself to go out and to bring the message of his messiahship to all that might believe. And so I think there's a command in this word and an understanding, certainly when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in Luke chapter 10, you don't have to look this up, and in verse 1, when Christ sends out a greater number of preachers, because again, I mean, we have the 12 disciples are now called 12 apostles. And it might get confusing because the 70 that we saw in the gospel accounts that were sent out as well to preach, they're also called apostles. And so really there's, You know, we think about the 12 as the ones that were specifically designated by the Lord Jesus Christ, but there were many, many apostles. There were many ambassadors of the truth, and there were many that were sent by the Lord. Luke 10:1 says, after these things, the Lord appointed another 70 also, and sent them and two by two before his face into every city and to every place, whether he himself would come. And so it doesn't matter if there were 12 plus 70, were there 82 or were there 72? It doesn't really matter. And I've heard those conversations before. What matters is that the Lord Jesus Christ needed people to go out and present the word of God and to develop a skill to do that. Because after the Lord Jesus Christ himself left and ascended up to heaven, he needed to leave behind those who would represent the truth as they were taught and start developing the ecclesias as they went out to preach. So we have those that were apostles designated so, and those who went out to apostle, who were ambassadors and went out and preached the word of God to all that might listen. So of course we are commanded to be apostles. And apostleship is a heady role. And apostleship is not just about going out and speaking. It's not just standing on a podium and speaking. That's just one element of apostleship. If we think of the term ambassador, we all can be ambassadors of the truth. We can be ambassadors of the truth because we can represent the truth to anyone that we come in contact with. And I think really that's the fundamental definition of this word. And although we read in the New Testament of those who went out and specifically preached and they converted and they represented the truth in kind of a public and a formal forum, but there were all kinds of brethren and sisters who were able to go out and represent the truth and convert people in many, many different ways. But this was a very important calling that was given specifically from the Lord, because as his disciples matured, we saw in the gospel accounts, we didn't look at them all, where they would go out and they would have difficulty, they would have issues, and their faith limited them in certain ways. But we have this man, Peter, who starts off as a fisherman, the most humble of occupations, I would say. He goes to apprentice, to disciple, and then this new occupation the Lord Jesus Christ had assigned to him, a fisher of men, to Peter, the ambassador of the gospel, sent out apostling for the Lord Jesus Christ. So to me, I think about that transition, and I think about, you know, the struggle that I've had in my transition to develop a capability to represent the truth to people. And I'll tell you, the most difficult thing that I have is doing it one-on-one, is representing the truth individually to people that I meet. It's, to me, the most difficult thing. It's easier for me to get up and present something like this than it is to actually figure out what I'm going to say to somebody that I might meet at work or somebody that I had come in contact with. And so that's something that we all need to develop, is not only a grasp of the truth, but the confidence to be able to talk about it. I don't think Peter had an issue with confidence. I think Peter had other issues that he had to develop and other skills that he had to develop in order to become a true apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. So are we commanded to be apostles? Of course we are. Romans 10:15, how shall they preach except they be sent? And that's that term apostle being used as a verb. You know, how can we call ourselves associate to the gospel message if we're not, you know, able to go out and represent the truth to all that might hear? And as I said at the start, being an apostle does not just mean being a speaker, because we can be leaders, we can be preachers, we can be ambassadors, and we can let our light shine, I think, in any way that is possible. Just the extended verse from Romans chapter 10 that I'll read, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. And the point that the apostle Paul is trying to bring out in Romans chapter 10 is, how is anyone supposed to come in contact with the truth unless they hear it from an ambassador? Right? And so when you think about that, it makes it very important for us that we represent the truth in our lives in any way that we possibly can. So in our capacity as believers, in our capacity as ambassadors, as those sent, we need to make sure that we are representing the truth in our lives 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. In the things that we say and in how we act and how we represent ourselves to those around us. And it's by our example, I think, that it's probably the most powerful way that we can represent the truth. So let's look at these three things that hopefully we can learn from the Apostle Peter. And that first one is leading the flock. And of course, remember, of course, when he was on the beach with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was struggling because the Lord was asking Peter, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" And the terms that the Lord Jesus Christ was using was that of sacrificial love, the true love that the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to teach all of us. And Peter was struggling in his answer, "Yes, Lord, I have a brotherly affection for you." And Christ asked him again, "Peter, do you love me with a sacrificial, self-denying love?" And Peter struggled again, "Lord, yes, I have a brotherly affection for you." And the third time that the Lord Jesus Christ asked, of course, we remember he said, "Peter, do you have a brotherly affection for me?" And Peter, it says in the gospel account, was upset. He became grieved. He became indignant that the Lord Jesus Christ asked him that. And I think it was because Peter was really struggling, A, in his commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and his understanding of the type of love that the Lord Jesus Christ expected of him. But somewhere between that moment on the beach and what we see in Acts chapter 1, we have a very, very different Peter. Maybe not fundamentally different, but certainly a Peter who had, over the course of some 40 or 50 days since the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ into heaven, had assembled and collected in his mind the thoughts and the Old Testament verses and the Messiahship and all the things that the Lord Jesus Christ had imparted to him, that he was able to pull it all together, as it were, and stand up in front of his brethren in Acts chapter 1, and we really see a mature Peter. And Peter, as we said, is barely 35 years old at this point in time. We know he's roughly 30 years old when he meets the Lord Jesus Christ. We know he's in his late 60s when he dies, and so this is somewhere in the neighborhood of 35 years old. He's a young man. He's certainly a lot younger than me. He's maybe a little bit older than some of you here, but a young man, I think, even by our standards, someone who would be given such an incredible task as the Lord Jesus Christ gave him, to not only go out and preach the gospel, but to become a leader of the disciples and of the development of the early ecclesia. He had put all the pieces of the Old Testament prophecies together. He'd finally sorted out all the things that the Lord Jesus Christ had tried to train him on. And with the power of the Holy Spirit as his guide, because we know the Holy Spirit helped them in their understanding and strengthened them certainly in this amazing work that he stands up to shepherd and to feed the Lord's sheep, which is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ asked him to do. Turn over to Acts chapter 1, and we'll try to work our way through a couple of these chapters together. And so in Acts chapter 1, there was a couple of things that needed to be taken care of amongst the apostles. Acts chapter 1 and verse 15, "In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, and he said," the number of names together were about 120, "men and brethren," and he starts this discussion. So there was the 10 disciples, there was Peter to make 11, and there was some 120 other disciples and apostles and those who were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ that were gathered together. And so he's taken the advice of the Lord. He stands up and he acts, and he starts shepherding and leading the brethren. And his first duty was to replace Judas. We know, of course, Judas had taken his own life, and so he needed to replace Judas and bring the total back up to 12. And so it's interesting that he makes this case for replacing Judas. He talks about the Lord had appointed us to do this specific work. Now, there's no recorded request of the Lord to make sure there was always 12, but Peter felt compelled to replace Judas, and so they decided to nominate two brethren, Joseph and Matthias. They prayed about it. They used a lot method, and that lot fell on Matthias. And whether they all, you know, put in a name and they drew something out of, you know, a bowl or something, we're not really sure, but they drew lots. Some ecclesias, even today, still use this particular method. And so Peter had taken this action. They replaced Judas, and he'd rebuilt the 12 apostles. Now, we don't hear of Matthias after this, but it's not really the point. The point is, this is the first introduction that we have with Peter taking charge. And so we can see that Peter is starting to respond to the challenge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then turn over to Acts chapter 2, because I think this is even more amazing, because now he's stepping up to lead the entire flock. Now we know what happened. We have the day of Pentecost was upon them, and the Holy Spirit was upon them, and there were those that were prophesying, and so he stood up because there were some people that were saying, well, perhaps half these people are drunken. And so he stands up in Acts chapter 2 and verse 15, and he says, for these are not drunken as you suppose, but seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. And he goes on to not only quote the prophet Joel, but he goes on to quote King David as well from Psalm chapter 16. And so we can see that in this opening statement, this amazing opening statement, the quoting of the Old Testament, the application to this specific day that Joel was talking about, where the Holy Spirit would be released and this prophecy would unfold, was truly amazing. And it's, in a sense, sad what Joel is talking about, because he's talking about an event that would happen that would showcase the power of God after the resurrection and ascension of the Lord, that it would convert those who believed, but after that would be a great day of judgment. And in a sense, the prophecy that Peter is retelling here is about, at least in its first dispensation, the destruction of the temple that would happen just about 35 or 40 years hence from this in AD 70. And we know that Peter struggled with the prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ's death. We struggled he struggled with the Lord Jesus Christ's own discussion about his death and resurrection, the tearing down of the temple, and in 3 days it would be raised up again. But here Peter is reminding his fellow Jews that this sign at Pentecost, prophesied by Joel, of the outpouring of the Spirit of God was the event to convert them, and in a sense remove them from the agony that would follow of the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And as I mentioned, only some 40 years later, this joyful event, this day, would be followed by a sadness in the fall of Jerusalem as the Romans came in to quell the rebellion. And so he's talking about both of these things. Peter continues on. You see in verse 23 to 28, he quotes Psalm 16 from David, a messianic psalm about the Lord Jesus Christ, a joyful psalm, in fact. He's testifying of this proven fact of the resurrection. David himself talks about the future Messiah coming. He uses the example of King David, who he says is dead and is buried, but David himself spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke of his resurrection. I think this is really amazing that Peter's actually become this astounding orator, that he's able to take these Old Testament prophecies now and he's able to relate them to these people that are gathered before them. And of course, we see in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, and when they had heard all of these things, and I would submit that the exhortation that Peter gives is much longer than what we have in Acts chapter 2, that they turn to Peter and the rest of the apostles and they say, brethren, what shall we do? And we know that Peter says, you must repent and be baptized. And so we have this inspiring exhortation from Peter that was enough to motivate these believers to conversion, real conversion, an understanding of the gospel message. Now, this is Peter that rebuked the Lord Jesus Christ when he spoke of dying, that stood in the way of the Messiah when he spoke as the lamb being led to slaughter. And here he is now preaching about that resurrection and using that fact in order to convert those who had heard the gospel message. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. In verse 41, so those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, I've never in my life, in all of the preaching opportunities that I've been involved in, and I'm sure all of you would agree in all of the events that you've all been involved in, that we've never seen 3,000 people be baptized from a preaching event. But certainly it happened here, and the gospel was a powerful thing, and people were thirsty for this understanding. And the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was not even 2 months old. And so the energy in this group of people, the energy that was in the apostles, their love of the Lord and their love of the truth really showed. And this incredible transformation that we have from Peter, this humble, uneducated fisherman that could stand up in front of thousands of people and very eloquently expound on the resurrection of the Lord, and to the salvation that is brought by God through this act. And so he was feeding and he was leading this flock to repentance. And I've often said myself, in fact, I think we've even talked about it in board meetings that, and in our campaign meetings that, you know, we run a preaching event and the thing that we talk about is numbers. We talk about how many people showed up and we talked about, you know, we had a seminar and we had, you know, 17 people responded or 5 people responded or we did the open house and there were 63 people that responded. And I think I'm starting to learn that, you know, God is not a God of numbers. And although this was an incredible result, we can see this, some 3,000 people being baptized, I think oftentimes, even when we have a preaching effort and nobody responds, God is still working in us, developing our capabilities, developing our understanding of the truth, strengthening our faith so that we might, as an ecclesia, as a body, as a group of believers, work together to spread the gospel message. It doesn't always work. People don't always listen. The Lord Jesus Christ had people leave him, had disciples walk away because of the message. We need to understand that God has called us certainly to be ambassadors of the truth, but also in the process for us to learn and to gain wisdom and understanding so that we might be faithful in the day that the Lord Jesus Christ returns. That's why I take so much energy from this man, Peter, who was able to do all of these things and fulfill the mission that the Lord Jesus Christ gave him. And I think bring us some of the structure that we have today within our ecclesia. And I think this was very rudimentary, but I think we start understanding that as the numbers of believers and converts started to grow, they needed to bring some organization to this group. In Acts 2 and 42, if you're there, just turn up to the verse. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking bread and to prayers. And those four things we've talked about many times. Certainly we've heard it, I think, many times in different talks. And doctrine, of course, means, if that's what's in your translation, teaching and instruction. Fellowship, as we know here, was the gathering together of brethren and sisters as a congregation in groups and in what became ecclesias. And the breaking of bread, as we know, formalized by the Apostle Paul, was the weekly remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ, taking in the bread and the wine and remembering his life of obedience and his sacrifice and his resurrection and the salvation that we have through his name. And in prayers, which was all about the community coming together and praying for different things, but certainly developing a level of communication with God. And so in these four things, we have, I guess we could say, four pillars of ecclesial life. That we have our understanding and our teaching that we gain from the Word of God, that we have fellowship together as we are having here tonight, that we have breaking of bread on a weekly basis where we gather together and we meditate on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we continue together and individually in prayers. That we might do all of this together, building one another up. Within this and within any ecclesia, and all of that was modeled by the Lord Jesus Christ when he brought his disciples together in the upper room. And he did all of those things. And we do all of these things as modeled by the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might come together as Paul has described and break bread and drink wine and not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And so surely this is an example of Peter stepping up to take charge and the apostles working together as part of that process to feed and to shepherd the flock was to create a framework within which they could gather together and develop their understanding. And also that they might teach others who could go out and be ambassadors of the gospel message. And so Peter and the apostles build this framework of ecclesial support and to help all these newfound believers stay rooted in the Word of God by bringing them together and gathering them together in a congregation. A lot of these people who were there for Pentecost would be going back into their particular areas where they lived. And we know that because the Apostle Peter in his epistle talks about those Jews who were scattered abroad. And so as they went back, they could become beacons of light in their community and they would create a congregation together and they would do those things of teaching and instruction and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. I think very simple prescription, but helpful in maintaining a diligence in the things that these early believers held true. and the ecclesia continued to grow tremendously. Verse 46 of Acts chapter 2 says, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the ecclesia daily such as should be saved. And so there was this amazing outpouring of energy and of inspiration of the word. And of course, God blessed their efforts. Just a little bit of time we'll spend here on Pentecost and what I'll call the feeding of the first fruits, because it wasn't just coincidental that it happened to be at Pentecost, of course, that the Holy Spirit was given by God. That was prophesied, as we know from the prophecy of Joel. But the Feast of First Fruits, I mean, I didn't really know anything about this, and I don't pretend to be an expert. Some of you might be, so there's, I'm sure, a lot more information here. But it's called a number of things. It's called the Feast of Weeks. It's called the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of First Fruits. And here we have in the New Testament called Pentecost. And there are some churches, many churches, of course, that use this as a specific opportunity to celebrate. We don't do that within our ecclesial community. But it was happening here. It was a Jewish festival. It was on the Jewish calendar of celebrations. And we see that in Exodus chapter 23 and 16. It says, you shall keep the feast of harvest of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. And you shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. So this was really the first harvest. What for a lot of farmers was the wheat harvest, the early wheat harvest. And so there was a celebration where praise was given to God that God would feed them in this early part of the growing season. And so it's at this time, actually on this day, the start of Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit descends on the disciples in the upper room in Acts chapter 2. And so in keeping with that, it's just kind of beautiful that we have this first fruits of their mission to go out and preach the gospel message. And so God is giving them an abundance of harvest, that here they are developing the fruits of God's righteousness, sowing the seed of the word of God on this very pivotal day. And it would continue to be for the disciples a very important day when the truth began to expand. And it's still a very special day for the Jews as well. But for this particular instance, when the Holy Spirit descended on these believers in keeping with the prophecy of Joel and the expansion of the truth, it all fit together into a beautiful fulfillment of prophecy. And what Joel is really talking about, if we look at Joel chapter 2 and verse 28 to 32, which is part of the section that the Apostle Peter quotes, it's kind of a message, I would say, for humankind. Joel talks about a lot of things, but he talks about us being mortal creatures, that we are born, that we live out our lives, that we get old and we pass on, and that's a reality of life. I mean, there is a practicality in the truth, as God is reminding us that we have really a very short period of time to gain understanding of the truth. Joel goes on to say that we see in the heavens all these signs and wonders, and God provided those signs and wonders then. He still provides those today. And then as Joel continues, and this was Peter still talking, there was a period of darkness and suffering that some would attribute to AD 70. Certainly for us today, we can see that prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, this pattern is going to be exactly the same. That there would be this great and awesome day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and following that would be salvation from the Lord Jesus Christ to all the believers. It's essentially, concisely, the message of Joel chapter 2. And that's what Peter was talking about to all of those believers that were before him, and that's exactly the same message that we need to understand today. That we have a very short period of time in our life to understand the gospel message, to gain this message of hope. And for those that are seeking something better, that recognize that there is a creator that is in control of all things, and that our Father in heaven has a plan, and he has a purpose with this earth, and that we can be part of that purpose, then we need to pay attention to the call of the gospel. That there is in store for us, as Peter said, a much better place. And it shall come to pass, as he says, that everyone that calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so this was to be, I think, almost their constant theme as they went out to preach. All of this happening on the Feast of Harvest, on Pentecost, as God started to rapidly expand the ecclesia. So it was a very exciting time for the gospel. It was a very exciting time for the apostles. And as it says in Acts chapter 4, and we would recognize this certainly looking at Peter, it says, "And now when they had saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated common men, but they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Christ." So even those people that were being preached and had witnessed the gospel message given to them by Peter and John and the other disciples saw this unbelievable transformation in Peter. As we see all of this unfolding in Acts chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and on. Peter had become the man that Christ had chosen to lead his disciples. He had become the man to lead the charge of preaching to those that were in Israel and then beyond. No more confusion, no more denial, no more sinking as his faith ebbed out in the Sea of Galilee. This was a different Peter. Not surprising, of course, and we would hope that the Word of God, as we see in Peter's case, worked on him over time and developed his mind, that the same would be true for us. And I would submit that if the Word of God is not changing us, that is not God's fault. That is our own fault. We need to let the Word of God change us, develop our spiritual mind, that we might have the mind of Christ. And so we see Peter transformed by the Word of God and by the guidance of his Lord and Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, challenging here and stepping up to the answer of the call of the gospel. And I think it's a beautiful thing. There's actually a lot in the Epistle of Peter that we could talk about, but we're just going to put this verse, and I'll quote just a few more, that Peter really learned his lesson on shepherding and on guiding the flock. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm going to just read a couple of verses. Peter uses the theme of shepherding and caring about six times in the epistles directly, where he either talks about the flock of God or he talks about shepherding or guiding. But he actually talks about it quite a bit more in terms of reference and themes. And as I mentioned, the letter itself was sent out to the strangers and the Jews that were scattered abroad, and his intent was to continue in his epistle to shepherd and to feed the flock. And so it's full of wisdom on living a life worth our calling. So if we look at 1 Peter chapter 5, the quote that's up on the screen, starting at verse 2, it says, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." So he has a very heady theme in this, you know, section of verses, but really what he's talking about is how the power of the truth and our understanding of God's heritage should drive us to be the right kind of shepherds. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene when he was preaching, and he was dealing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the lawyers, who were not good shepherds. In fact, they were terrible shepherds of the flock. And so Peter is really repeating a lot of the themes that the Lord Jesus Christ himself spoke about. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, "According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, to the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue." And there's one of the themes that Peter talks about, is that in our guiding and in our leading and our working with the flock, is that we need to understand all the things that God has given to us, the hope, the powerful hope, the life and the godliness and the righteousness that we have through the knowledge of God. Those are the things that we've been called to teach and to bring about within our ecclesias. 2 Peter chapter 1 and 10 says, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fail." And so Peter talks a lot about guidance and about shepherding and about caring for the flock, about feeding them and bringing them along, so that we all together might share in that wonderful hope. And so this was a man who, through, you know, many opportunities with the Lord Jesus Christ, rebuking the Lord Jesus Christ, stubborn to commit to the Lord Jesus Christ, a man who needed to be trained to love his brethren, a man who needed to be reminded to give his life for them, was able to get up and to lead and to guide them. And this man who rose to the challenge that Christ instilled in him, and of course, by extension in us, that our energies should be put into the support and care of our brethren and sisters, that we all need to learn not only to be good shepherds, but for those who are able to listen to Brother Caleb a couple of weeks ago in Sydney, we all need to learn how to be better sheep. right? We need to learn how to be guided and how to listen and how to be humble. In fact, and I think it was a very good point that he made, that we can't become good shepherds unless we've already learned to be good sheep. And he went on to prove that the characteristics of a sheep and a shepherd are actually very, very similar. And I think that's a very powerful spiritual, scriptural argument. So when the Lord Jesus Christ appears, we as his sheep will hear his voice. And as Peter says, we'll receive that crown of glory that will never fade away. So next, let's look at this second component, which was another thing that Peter and John went out and preached, which is about changing direction and changing thinking. And I brought this up in an exhortation a number of months ago. And so turn over to Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. And really, the primary component of this is, of course, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's really three pieces to this. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then our change of thinking and our change of direction. And Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And Peter talks about the resurrection quite a number of times. In fact, the gospel message hinges on this one amazing fact, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that Marnie and I have talked about this a number of times. I think, in fact, she did a study on the resurrection, and it comes up so many times, and it's such a powerful component of the gospel message. In fact, the apostle Paul says that if it were not for, of course, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we wouldn't even have the gospel message. There would be no Christianity. There would be no hope. And if we look at just in chapters in Acts, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 10, 13, 17, 26, all powerful exhortations on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostles use it as a very powerful preaching tool. It's not just restricted to the Acts, of course. Paul uses it extensively in the Romans, in Corinthians, in Galatians, in Ephesians, in Philippians, in Colossians, in Thessalonians. Peter writes about it in his letter, of course. And how could he not? How could this not be a powerful component of the gospel message? He witnessed the resurrection. He witnessed the empty tomb. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, he says, "He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly," Peter says, "from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." And he goes on to talk about the power of the resurrection. I think I might have that quote here. First Peter 1 and 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So right at the opening of his epistle, he's talking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll just skip over here, because of course we know why the resurrection was important, but for those who are just hearing the gospel message, they needed to be reminded of the power of the resurrection. So just some points here, and if you have more, I'd love to hear them. If there is no resurrection, there'd be no salvation. We know that. It validates the power of God's promises in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It gives hope to all those who died in faith. It provides assurance that justice will prevail, that God will raise us from the dead that we might be judged. It authenticates Christ's character. The Apostle Paul talks about that in Romans quite a bit. It provides for Habakkuk 2 and 14 to be filled, that the glory of God would cover the earth. And of course, without it, we, as Paul says, would be pitied of all people. You know, it's interesting, because a long time ago, long before this, thousands of years before this, Job asked that same question. That sooner or later, I think, every single human being on this planet has to face. And he says in Job 14 and 14, he says, "If a person dies, will they live again?" And so, I think in a way, Job even figured out that there was going to be a Redeemer. And Job understood that he must stand before his Redeemer. And in order to do that, he would have to be resurrected. And so the same question, I think, you know, comes up many times in different ways. Is this all there is to life? Or is there life beyond the grave? Or is there something better than this? And so God's answer, of course, is yes, there is life after death. And that is through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 1 and 4 says, and he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection from the dead. Acts chapter 17, verse 31 says, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And so the power of this message was not to be lost on Peter, and certainly was a major part of his preaching. And the resurrection, of course, is unique to Christianity. No other religious figure has predicted his own death and resurrection. None. Buddha, dead. Muhammad, dead. Confucius, dead. The Lord Jesus Christ is alive. And he will return to the earth. And so it validates the promises that God has given us. God is a God of the living and not the dead. And that is what sets us apart from every other so-called faith in the world. And so if Christ was raised, then so can we be. And this gives us hope, of course, of the future kingdom. We don't have time to go over this particular slide, but the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is repeated even in secular history. There is so much proof source for it that is undeniable. Next was this message of conversion and of action. Acts chapter 3 and 19, they meet the man at the beautiful gate, and they say, repent and be converted. And of course, we understand what that word repent means. It means essentially to change your thinking. And to be converted means to change your direction. So the gospel message is twofold. It's fundamental that we understand both of these components. And Peter was preaching this exact same thing. You need to change your thinking, and you need to change your direction. And as we said last week, I alluded to it, that in many ways, Peter kind of got half of this right. He kind of started with changing his direction and following the Lord Jesus Christ, but it took him a while to really change his thinking. And whether one of these things comes quicker to us or the other, I'm not really sure. But we struggle probably with both. If we are to be true believers, we need to change our thinking, changing from our human, flesh-focused thinking to godly, spiritual things. The Lord Jesus Christ challenged Peter to think differently. He challenges us to think differently. We have to in order to understand the truth. We have to think differently in order to accept the Word of God. We have to see its message of hope because our human brain is wired in a completely different way. It's wired to please ourselves. It's wired to covet and desire different things. But the spiritual mind looks at other things. It looks at the things of God. We have to think differently in order to repent. We have to be sorrowful for the things that we have done and seek repentance from God. And unfortunately, we're kind of running short on time, but you know, the place where they were preaching and were stating these things was, of course, at Solomon's porch. Solomon's dedication of the temple speaks to those exact same things. He talked about the nation of Israel and their change of heart and their turning back to God. It was the inaugural time, I guess you could say, when Solomon was talking about repenting and being converted. The Old Testament terms are exactly the same as the New Testament terms. The Old Testament terms, to repent was to sigh, that was to sort of breathe in this implication that you're very sorry for the things you've done and you're going to change your mind. And then to be converted was this term to turn back, to retreat, was to do a 180 and go in the opposite direction. So God's process has never changed. His request of us has never changed. He's always asked us to change our mind and to change our thinking. And Peter and John picked up on this in this particular place and spoke of this same message. And Peter talks about it in his epistles. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and 1, he says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with this same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So it was a conversion of mind. 1 Peter 2 and 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Change thinking, and a changed mind. And this was the message that Peter went out and spoke, the apostles went out and talked about, and the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, gives us the exact same message. Deny yourself and take up the cross. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, change your thinking, and take up your cross, change your direction, and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what is being said to us. In fact, it's a process that we have to go through probably every single day. Probably every single decision that we make in our lives, we have to think about the actions that we are taking. Do we have a spiritual thought? Do we have a spiritual direction or not? And once we have committed to that, we need to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ each and every day. We have to stop going to the wrong places. We have to stop hanging out with the wrong people. We have to commit our lives to doing the right things before God. And so this was the message of the gospel, and this is the one that Peter and the apostles preached. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14 says this, "For the love of Christ constrains us," you might have in your version, or "compels us, because we have concluded this thing, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who might live no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised." From now on, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," he says, "he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and the new has come." That must be our thinking. That was certainly Peter's thinking, and that was the message that he portrayed. So let's just take a look at this last thing that we get out of Peter's life, which is becoming an ambassador for the gospel ourselves. Peter, of course, we know now has become this light that was shining the gospel message. He was illuminating the truth. He was still putting a spotlight on those around him, of the leaders of the day. In fact, it got him into trouble. It got him into jail pretty much right away. He's taken into custody. His faith is put on trial. We see that in Acts chapter 4. And so part of Peter's new commission of being a shepherd and a flock of the Lord Jesus Christ and being a leader of the disciples was to put himself out there. That this changed thinking and this changed direction was actually going to put him contrary to the law. Was going to put him in a position of persecution. That as he went out to preach with the authority of the Lord himself at his side, that the reaction of some believers was very positive, but the reaction of others was very, very negative. And so it says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 1, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed," it says, "because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus," what? "The resurrection of the dead, and they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day." And we know this happened to Peter a number of times. And so we had to deal with these particular issues. In a sense, according to the rulers and the Pharisees, they had gone too far. And they thought that they had quashed this Christian movement with the death and the crucifixion of Christ. But here's some 50, 60 days after that time, Pentecost yielding some 3,000 converts, many of those believers now spreading the gospel message back in their hometowns, the numbers just continued to grow. Then they had this healing of the lame man right in the epicenter of Jewish faith at the temple. It was all too much. And so Peter starts to deal with persecution. And oftentimes, for those of us who are trying our hardest to be ambassadors of the truth, it's not always going to work out. It's not always going to be a message that people are excited to hear. And so Peter himself is put under pressure. He's been under pressure before. He's been under pressure, I think, many times. And I think the life that Peter lived and the occupation that he had and the training that he had in the Lord Jesus Christ certainly was preparing him for these situations that he had to deal with. And so we need to be prepared to deal with and to defend our faith. If we're a true ambassador of the things that we believe, we need to be able to defend our faith. 1 Peter 3 and 15, he says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and with respect." Peter talks in his epistle about this persecution, this strange thing, he says, in verse 12 of chapter 4, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing is happening to you." It's an interesting series of words that Peter uses. He talks about this shock, and yet it's the same term used in terms of lodging, in the sense of somebody knocking at the door, and you open the door and you're shocked at who's at the door. That's the same term that he's using. It's like, you know, we're going about our daily life and we kind of open the door and there's this trial and we're like, "Oh, what are you doing here?" He says we can't be shocked concerning those things. We should never be shocked about a trial coming into our life. If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we should know that God is going to put us under trial. He's going to put us under pressure. He's going to put us under pressure to develop our faith. And so it's just interesting that Peter uses this terminology, and this man who, you know, had already, even at this point, certainly of writing this first epistle, was under a lot of persecution. And we know in the end he died because of persecution. But Peter's saying, don't be surprised. Don't be shocked that the fiery trials come into your life. But be prepared to defend the truth that you believe. Be prepared and exercise your faith. It is our faith that saves us, he says, our faith that is tested and tried and developed, that it might be stronger, that it might be more resilient, and that we might be able to endure to the end. Peter's saying, don't be surprised, be prepared. Be ready to endure the hardship, and in the process, exercise your faith. And this is all part of our ambassadorship. The Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 5, he makes a very interesting statement. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." And I really struggled with that term. I never understood what the Lord Jesus Christ meant. And we talked about this a number of times at home about, you know, what did it mean to be the salt of the earth? What does it mean when salt loses its taste? Or I think the King James says, if salt loses its saltiness. And I think a good explanation, and I'm not saying this is the best, but I think a good explanation that we had discussed was that salt loses its saltiness and its taste when it's mixed with something else. And if that's the case, then maybe what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is that we are to be pure salt. In a sense, you know, unsullied by anything else in the world. But if we let that happen, if we let the world into our lives, if we let the world into our thinking, and we start to lose our saltiness because our pure salt is no longer pure, that it's no good for anything else except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. It's a very powerful message that I believe Peter himself understood. But the better part of this comment, of course, is in verse 14 when the Lord says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." So the question that we should all ask ourselves, the question that I ask myself is, am I a city set on a hill? Right? Are the things that I believe able to be seen by anyone who knows me? You know, it's a very powerful thing that the Lord Jesus Christ says in just a very few words. That first, that we might remain pure in our understanding of truth and in the following of the Lord Jesus Christ and in our thinking and in our direction. And then, are we a city set on a hill? Are we a light to the world? It says in Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul talking, "For the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spread throughout the whole region." And I think, even in some small way, if we can manifest the light of truth in our lives, that somebody somewhere will see that, and they might have hope, and they might believe. And we have an amazing hope, brethren and sisters. We really do. It's an amazing future that will change this world. You know, we see the world around us in some ways just going crazy. But we know that the Lord Jesus Christ will return one day, and all of these things will be restored as before. But first, we need to change our thinking, and we need to change our direction. And I'll just close by quoting from 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 6. And it says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another, as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And so this is the message of the Apostle Peter. And I think if the Apostle Peter can do it, then surely we can too. And so hopefully we've learned a little bit about Peter's life and in his challenge in leading the flock and his answer to the call of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we need a changed thinking and a changed direction, and that we need to always, every day, be an ambassador of the gospel message in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you.